Matthew 19 on page 824. I will read from verse 1 to verse 12. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." You know, as we come to this passage today, I observe that God's timing, again, is remarkable. All I've been doing is going straight through the Gospel of Matthew. I have made no attempt to fit topics to the times at all. I've gone straight through the Gospel of Matthew. And yet, a few weeks ago, we came to the passage on church discipline, and I looked out, and there were many people here that day for whom that was not an abstract discussion. It was a personal one, probably more than maybe any of you know. I said, "All right, this is what God wants." And we went ahead and we talked about church discipline. And then last week, where in the news we had the examples of the bail hearing in Charleston and the sentencing hearing in Boston right in front of us, we had the passage on forgiveness. And so we went ahead and did the passage on forgiveness. And so this week, as our nation has taken it upon itself to redefine marriage, here we are going straight through the Bible, and we come to Jesus speaking on marriage. As we go through this, remember the timing. God is in control of all things, even the topics that come up, in a church where the pastor is simply going through a book he chose a year and a half ago. So as we look at chapter 19, you'll notice first that Jesus did good wherever he went. He went away from Galilee. That's his home region. He left it, and he never went back until after his resurrection. He's leaving home to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised again. But although he's traveling, crowds gather around him. Although he's not in his home area, crowds gather, and he heals them. He did good wherever he went. And we also, who name his name, should be always going with our eyes open to help those who are in need. We notice next in verse 3, while doing good, he was tested. He was, the same word can be translated as tempted. Now that's hardly fair. Here he is going around doing good. Here he is healing people, and his enemies want to come up. And why does he even have enemies? He's doing good. But they come up to test him. Which should remind us that life is not fair. The world is not fair. And we need to realize that while also realizing that the world's injustice does not justify us in doing what is wrong. The world's not fair, but you should be. And so we see Jesus, he continues to help despite opposition. And so we also, whether we feel fairly treated or unjustly treated, whether we are applauded or whether we are hissed at, we're to keep helping the needy. Anything less than we're not following our Lord. And we're to do it without a victim mentality. Because a victim mentality in a Christian is a contradictory thing. The Bible says we are to inherit a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It says we are in all of our suffering more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So if we will inherit the kingdom of God, how can we be whiners? No matter what the world says or does to us, we are to remain rooted in our faith, following after our Lord. And so they tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" From which we see that divorce is a testing topic. Divorce is a tempting topic. It's a tempting topic. Other women or other men catch our eye. If we don't arm ourselves, they infiltrate our imagination. If we don't arm ourselves, they turn our hearts. It's a tempting topic because not only can we manufacture an infinite number of pulls, we can also manufacture our own push. So hard is it to avoid resentment against one's wife or husband. And you'll notice this is why chapter 19 of Matthew follows chapter 18. He had just talked about forgiveness. He had just said you have to forgive your brother 70 times, seven times. And where do you need to do that more than a marriage? He directly transitions from forgiveness to the arena where it is most constantly needed. And furthermore, in the middle of the chapter, chapter 18, he said, if your brother doesn't repent and you go and you bring another in the church and so on, if he does not repent, then let him be to you as a Gentile. Well, suppose your wife doesn't repent. Is she to be like a Gentile to you? Doesn't that imply divorce? So after chapter 18, we have marriage. Because here we have the need for forgiveness. And here we need to know if that church discipline process applies within the marriage between husband and wife. So divorce, it's a testing topic. It's a tempting topic. It's a sin that appeals for many reasons. And so it's a perennial question, contemporary for us and contemporary for them. You see, the two main schools of the Pharisees were having an argument over many things. That's why there were two main schools, but they had an argument over divorce. Hillel was the leading rabbi of the one school, known today as the liberal one, more popular today and probably more popular then. He's the one who probably would have talked to you, even though you're not Jewish. Shammai was the leading rabbi in the other school. He's called more hardline. And indeed, he's probably the one who probably would not have talked to you. You and I, not being Jewish. But watch, what is called liberal, and the word's supposed to mean generous, what is called liberal is often not generous to the weak. So what were they saying about divorce? Well, they began with Deuteronomy 24 that we read. And if you remember, there was an exceedingly long sentence, and there was an if, and another if, and a variety of ands, and then at last you got to a then. And it said in Deuteronomy 24, if this whole convoluted mess happens and the woman's divorced twice, then she can't go back to her first husband. And that's it. That's the only thing in the Torah that is explicitly about divorce. And so Jewish consideration at the time started its thinking about divorce with that passage. But that's a hard spot to begin. What's the status of all those ifs and ands, of all the preconditions to the convoluted situation? Are they being encouraged? Are they being permitted? Or is it just that this is all bad, but if this happens, then this is what goes next? It's hard to say. And so Hillel said, a husband can divorce a wife for any reason, any. He might have gone to the second husband. If the second man hates her, hey, if he hates her. Shammai said, no. You cannot divorce your wife for any reason. It has to be a matter of uncleanness. He could have gone to the first one. If he finds some shame of nakedness in her, some uncleanness. Now, what's meant by that is more than adultery. It's a bigger category than adultery, but it's not anything. It's some sexual impropriety. Now, why did I say what's called liberal is not always actually generous to the weak? Well, what was assumed throughout the whole discussion was that only husbands can divorce, not wives. And so when Hillel makes it easy for a husband to divorce his wife, is that kind and generous to the wife? is that kind to the one who in that society was clearly in the weaker position? But of course, Hillel's was probably the more popular position with men. And so you see the disciples' reaction to Jesus. Well, if you're going to be that hard line, better not to get married. And that shows us why this was a tempting question for Jesus. Jesus was single. So he wasn't tempted by the question in the ways that married men are. He was tempted in a different way. The popularity-seeking way. You going to go with Hillel? Divorce for any reason? Well, that's popular, but you must not be as pure and zealous as Shammai. Or do you go with Shammai? There has to be some uncleanness? Well, then you're going to lose some popularity. And are you afraid of the king around here, Herod Antipas, who put John the Baptist to death for telling him he was wrong to take his brother's wife? So there we have a testing and a tempting topic for Jesus. How do you interpret Deuteronomy 24, Jesus? Are you with Hillel or Shammai? What are the grounds of divorce? Now, it's also a contemporary question for us. Divorce used to be harder to get in American law. I think it's probably true Americans have always gotten divorced more than Europeans, but less than lately. But in the 1970s, the great liberal governor Ronald Reagan passed the nation's first no-fault divorce law. Or at least he signed it. California governors, they passed in California, and he signed it. The claim was that no-fault divorce was going to make for greater human happiness. 40 years later, we can begin to say that what has actually happened is a lot more divorce, and increasingly the younger generations are saying, well, we'll just skip getting married. And the result has been far more children without both parents, and taken as a group, the millions of children without both parents as a group are more likely to go to jail, more likely to have drugs, more likely not to finish school, more likely to get pregnant early. In fact, those who really read public policy notice something else. There's a great deal of discussion about income inequality in this country, that the rich get richer, the poor get poorer, and the middle gets poorer. And there's a whole bunch of factors behind that. There's globalization, there's automation, there's many things. But one that's beginning to be acknowledged by many as a significant chunk of it is a marriage gap. Upper-class people are getting married and mostly staying married, and that's helping them hang on to their money. Working-class people and people who don't work are not getting married, and that is contributing to them not getting ahead financially. All of which is to say American marriage has been in big trouble for a long time, long past the last few weeks, as people, especially weak people, have been hurt by policies called liberal. But it's a hard thing to talk about. And politicians avoid it because you can't talk about it without people feeling insulted. You're talking about me. I'm a counterexample. And I can show you kids who are raised with both parents who are axe murderers and so on and so forth. There are many counterexamples. And so politicians stay away from it. It's a hard thing to talk about. It's a lot easier to avoid it. And so the smart politicians know about the cost of divorce and not getting married in the first place, and they avoid the problem. They don't know how to talk about it. They don't know what to do. So what would Jesus do? He's asked about what is lawful. Will he duck the question? Will he pander? Will he say it's not his job? Well, he answered. And that's significant for Jesus because Jesus often did not answer questions the way they were asked. Jesus would sometimes say, dumb question, here's what you should say. But in this case, he simply answered, which has a contemporary application. Should we stop talking about marriage? Well, Jesus spoke on it. He spoke even though his position would be unpopular. He spoke even though he was not in a secure position. It was important, so he talked about it. And he turned their testing to our prophets. He said, have you not read? That is, he and the Pharisees had something they agreed on. They agreed the Old Testament's the Word of God, so we started there. He started with a point of agreement. Now, when you don't have any agreement, it's harder to start a conversation. But he used the point of agreement that he had with them. Haven't you read what I've read? Don't we agree this is the authority? And then what he said was, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That is, he says, let's start our thinking not from the convoluted scenario of Deuteronomy 24, let's start our thinking from Genesis chapter 1. Let's start our thinking from what God created at the beginning. Let's start with God's original purpose for marriage, not the divorce controversy of Deuteronomy 24. Now, this is a profound point. There's a saying, hard cases make bad laws. Hard cases make bad laws. If you're trying to figure out what the law should be, and you go to a really convoluted, hard case, and then you try and figure out what the law should be from there, you're quite likely to make a bad law. Most cases are not so hard. Most divorces don't run down the precise rails of Deuteronomy 24. And so a better way of making a law is to come up with the basic principles that cover in the majority of cases. Once you have the basic principles figured out, then you can address the hard and exceptional cases. Hard cases make bad laws, so don't start from them. He says, let's start from the beginning. Let's start with the basic principle that God has for marriage. Now, our country doesn't do this when it should. Take abortion. Instantly, people want to say, well, what about the hard cases? Well, yeah, that's important, but that's only 2% of the abortions are rape or incest. Most of the time, abortion is done for convenience. Is that right? Is it right that a child should die because a child is inconvenient? That's the real question. Forget the hard cases. Get the basic principle down first, and then you can address the hard cases. There's a scriptural version of this, and Jesus is doing it here. He's saying, use a clear passage to interpret the unclear passage. If you read some text, like Deuteronomy 24, and you say, what does that mean? Well, just stop. Leave the passage alone. Go to some other passages in Scripture that address the same or a similar topic that are clear, and figure out what God has to say from the clear passage. Once you get those clear principles, you can go back to the hard passage, and that can give you at least a frame. Whatever this means can't mean this over here, because it would contradict what's clear. It can't mean that over there. It would contradict what's clearly said elsewhere. It has to mean something inside of this box. If you start with a hard text, you may work it over, come up with an interpretation that then contradicts the clear passages. And you should know that that must be wrong. That's a bad kind of reading. Use clear passages to help you interpret unclear, because hard cases make bad laws. Start with first principles. He said, you want to talk about divorce? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning? That is where we're going to go. We're going to go back to the beginning, back to God's intention. That's where our conversation should start, on divorce. What God did from the beginning. He made them male and female. Now you notice that for Jesus, what God did has ongoing consequences that should be embraced. It's not to be forgotten that God made us male and female. It's not to be resisted or resented. God gave us the gift of life. God gave us everything we enjoy. We owe him everything, and he made us male and female. There are two sexes and have been from the beginning. Now there are very few people who have unusual medical conditions, and they should be treated with all gentleness and compassion, things that affect male and female. But you shouldn't let a hard case, and a rare hard case, determine the basic rule. The basic truth is here. God made us male and female. It's not to be denied or fought against. It should be embraced. God made us male and female, and God said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. That is a beautiful thing. You have here the beauty of God's design. And you should hold it in your mind and oppose it to what the world has to say about the topic. Because the world makes both too much and too little of sex. The world ruins it in every way. The world makes too much of it. It says you cannot be fulfilled without it. Sure you can. There are plenty of single celibate people who are just fine. Jesus, Paul, many others. God calls some to be single, and they're fine. They're not incomplete or in need of anything. The world makes too much of sex when it implies you can't live a happy life without it. And the world makes too little of sex when it makes it common and cheap. No big deal when you're not hurting anyone. And the world doesn't tell you about the pain that comes afterward when you've put yourself out there and not been, the affection is not returned. I read recently a famous basketball player that you've all heard of was talking about being a star basketball player, a young man in the 1970s. And this was the sexual revolution. And he was big and famous. And so he set himself a goal. He said, I wonder if I can sleep with a different woman every night for a week. And he succeeded. But, he said, at the end of it, I felt so empty. Isn't that striking? Isn't that striking? A certain mindset, that sounds like a dream come true. He did it, and he left him empty. He had treated something precious as something common and cheap, and not only would he make it empty, it made him empty. God's design is better. The beauty of one flesh is to say that sex is a profound thing with huge implications. It's not just two people tweaking each other's nerve endings. It is something more important than that. Because we're body and soul, and the unity of bodies in some way connects the souls in some mysterious way. That's why when it's needed, the apostle says, no prostitute. You join a prostitute, you're one body with her. Even that cheap sex has this profound implication. Sex is a bigger deal than the world knows, which is good. Notice how it's our action. The man holds fast to his wife, and yet it's God's action. What God has joined together. That's deep. How what is our action is also God's action. And so God designed sex to go with marriage, and he designed marriage to reflect God's relationship with his people. That's an ongoing theme in the Old Testament. When Israel worshipped idols, other gods, then the prophets would come and saying, you are committing spiritual adultery. Ezekiel and Hosea go a long way with this idea. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. You're being unfaithful when you worship another god. And so the New Testament says the same thing. Marriage is a picture of Jesus and the church. Jesus is the groom. And all of us together, we are the bride. Jesus is the groom. And all of us together, we are the bride. Which shows us again why two of the same sex cannot get married, regardless of what a government says. Not only did God make us male and female, not only does it take a man and a woman to make one flesh, not only does it take man and woman to make a baby, two men cannot be a picture of Christ and the church. You've got two Christ figures there. And so you'll notice that Jesus here does speak on gay marriage. He says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. Marriage is a man and a wife. A man and a woman, and anything else is not marriage. And so so-called gay marriage is not marriage. The state cannot redefine what God has already defined. Chief Justice John Roberts was quite right in his dissent when he said, who do we think we are? Speaking of his colleagues. And Justice Clarence Thomas was quite right when he said, the state does not confer dignity. Slaves had dignity even when the government refused it to them. He's implying we come with dignity. We come in the image of God. We don't depend on the government to give us things that God has given us. You must avoid thinking that the government is all there is. That's the path to totalitarian tyranny. No, the American way has always been limited government because God is above all things. Notice, please, that Jesus simultaneously spoke against polygamy. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. He inserts two into his quotation from Genesis. In Genesis, it says, they shall become one flesh. But Jesus was looking forward. He said, the two shall become one flesh. He makes explicit what's implied in Genesis when there were only two people. What is called liberal often comes back to hurt the weak. I've cited Hillel as an example, hard actually on the wives. I've mentioned abortion, hard on the children. I want you to notice here a way that Jesus helps the weak, a way that might pass unnoticed. A man shall leave his father and his mother. In too many cultures, that's not how it works. In too many cultures around the world, the young wife has to go into her husband's parents' home. And not for a little bit while you work out arrangements, but for the long haul. We joke about mothers-in-law, but for us it's a joke because they're at a distance. Many young wives throughout the world have been right there under their mother-in-law's thumb. As the mother-in-law said, this is my house. The father-in-law said, this is my house. It's our son. You do it this way in our house. And life is often a misery to the young wife. But Jesus says, not just that a woman shall leave father and mother. That's understood. He says, a man shall leave father and mother. He says this new marriage bond is greater than the parental child bond, which is saying a lot when the fifth commandment shows us the parent-child bond is so important. And so he says, you always honor your father and mother, but when you're married, your spouse is number one. And that's not just true for wives, it's true for husbands. Husbands, your wife is your number one. Jesus here exalts what our culture sometimes tears down is the nuclear family. Well, he says the nuclear family is at the nucleus. Thank you very much. That is where it starts. Keep the grandparents, uncles, and aunts involved, but it is the husband and the wife. They are the ones who are one flesh. That's where the babies come from. It's the best environment for the kids. And so Jesus exalts what helps the weak, not what pleases the strong. So how did Jesus answer the question? Is it lawful to divorce your wife, one's wife, for any cause? He said, well, the parent-child bond is strong. We know that. But the husband-wife bond is stronger. He said, the two become one flesh. Do you actually cut off your legs? He says, this is something you voluntarily did. You got married, and yet God was in it. The conclusion follows. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And the society that upholds this will thrive. The society that rejects it will see increasing misery, as we well know. But why Deuteronomy 24? We'll have to do that next week. What about this or that misery within the marriage? Perhaps we'll get to that next week. And what about single people? Well, we got that difficult saying about the eunuchs to get to. But for today, we see that Jesus passed the test. He did not pander to them. He did not shrink from declaring the truth. He says, in the beginning, God made us male and female. That's how it is. So we ought to live it gladly. He said, when you get married, you leave your parents. That's how it should be. And that's a mercy to young couples, especially the wife. He shall hold fast to his wife. As it also says in Deuteronomy 24, he shall stay home for a year and cheer up his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. Here is the robust scriptural sexuality. Sex is a deep thing that's a sign of deeper things. Because married love itself deep is not the deepest love of all. What did Jesus say? Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. What was he talking about? You are my friends, on the night he was betrayed. Jesus' love for his church is the ultimate love. Married people have the privilege and the responsibility of being a sign of Jesus and the church to the world. So we must consider that sign. Will Jesus divorce his church? Well, many people fall away from the church. But will Jesus divorce his church? No, it says. He gave himself up for her. To sanctify her, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Jesus will not stop until she is holy and without blemish. Jesus will not divorce his church. Therefore, husbands are not to harden their hearts, not to search for reasons for divorce, not to treat their wives as Gentiles, even if they are unrepentant. Jesus here speaks contrary to all that pleases the powerful. He says, husbands are not to divorce their wives. And we who are married should know that we have undertaken a great task. We are not to throw it away unfinished. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to live in accordance with your high call. And we thank you that you call us beyond what seems right to fallen men, beyond what seems doable. We thank you that your standards are not brought down to our low capacity, but that you hold the bar high. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've sent Jesus Christ not only to declare your will, but also to absorb the penalty due to sinners for having failed and having sinned in many ways. And so as we thank you and praise you for Jesus' boldness in declaring the truth, we thank you also for Jesus' gentleness, his compassion, his mercy, and his love in dying for sinners. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that neither we nor those around us nor indeed our nation would refuse your mercy. Help us, Lord, rather to repent and to seek your kindness and your mercy and not to pretend that we are equipped to redefine what you have once defined. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.